morning. If y'all will get seated, we'll go ahead and begin. Well, and I've got energy because we were supposed to be late when we started this morning. But anyway, welcome back to our Sunday school study on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to study about you. We thank you for this day that we set apart to worship you, and we pray that that our study this morning would help us in that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 28, part 1. So this is what we've studied up to this point. At the beginning of the year, we studied the first 20 questions from the Shorter Catechism, and now here we are at the conclusion of the second series, and arguably ending in a very fitting way with the exaltation of Christ. But I do want to commend to you the study of the Confession, the Larger and Shorter Catechism. Hopefully it's something that you've been encouraged to think about and to read. If you just consider some of the things that we've studied so far, where we studied the incomprehensibility of God, His infinity, His eternity, power that's beyond our comprehension. And then you juxtapose that with what we've studied about human nature and our fall with Adam and the effect of sin. And then we think about what we studied the last couple of weeks, which providentially I was supposed to teach. I couldn't have taught it. With the humiliation of Christ, his death and suffering, the second person of the triune Godhead taking on flesh, assuming our helpless state, and then willingly suffering for our sakes. It's moving. I think it's astonishing. It's the appropriate use of the word awesome. And that's the point. It's the reason we do this. We don't have a quiz. We're not going to do a test. The reason that we do these Sunday school lessons and seek to learn is for what we intend to do later here: doxology, worship. And so, as I said, I think this is a great way to end this series with the exaltation of Christ. So our question, and we'll do the same thing that we always do. I'll read the question, and then we can all repeat the answer. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 28. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Answer: Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And thankfully, this question is kind of neatly divided into four parts. We'll cover the resurrection and the ascension today, and then, Lord willing, the session and judgment next week. So for context for our lesson here, as we've been studying over the last couple of weeks, as we just mentioned, the second person of the Godhead endured the humiliation of entering space and time, and continued to descend through the horrific wrath of God, and ultimately with his death and burial. And now we arrive at the resurrection. And I know you're familiar with the various accounts. I'll let you reacquaint yourself with them and give you time. I won't read these out loud, but I want to highlight a few things afterwards. So lots of similarities that you may have seen or may recall. I just wanted to highlight a few of them that you see, some consistent themes. To begin with, you see each of the Gospels mentioning the fact that the event occurred on the first day of the week. And these are just copied and pasted from the various passages. So in Matthew 28, for instance, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, and so on, each of them mention the first day of the week. Likewise, they each mention the fact that the stone was rolled away. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention angels in their accounts. And same thing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention the fact that he is risen. They use that language specifically. And you'll note just some subtle distinctions that exist. They're written by different people, and therefore it makes sense that they would appear different than one another. They have varying emphases, just like the books themselves have varying emphases. And I think, you know, I did not mention that Peter and John, or I should say that the book of John did not include, for instance, angels, or in fact, the phrase "he is risen." But if you recall from the account, it seems that they arrived later, for instance. So angels seem like they may have left by that point. But that doesn't stop some skepticism about the resurrection. And I'm not going to go into great detail over each of these, but I'll just highlight some of the views that are presented. So you have the liberal view, the idea that the disciples just simply made up the story. You have the swoon theory, and some of these I think were covered not too long ago. But the swoon theory, the idea that he was beaten to a pulp and he just fainted. You have the stolen body theory, which I think actually is in the Bible, that the Pharisees accused the disciples of, where they accused that they stole Jesus. And then you have the myth, probably invented by German higher critics back in the 17th or 18th century for their cocktail parties. The idea that Jesus never existed. So just for, again, I didn't go into each one of those specifically. I won't refute them specifically, but just generically speaking, as a refutation, one of the first points is the fact that there are hundreds of eyewitnesses. And there are numerous historical events that are pivotal events that we look to in history of Western civilization, for instance, that have far fewer eyewitnesses than what we have for the resurrection. Also, in Matthew, it's noted that Pilate assigned Roman guards to the tomb. And, I just happen to have studied a lot of Roman history, Roman military. And, you probably have heard, or maybe we've discussed it here, the brutal ways that the Romans dealt with their soldiers, for failure, for instance. So the word that we use often today is decimation, which means things went bad. And well, what it actually means is if a military unit in the Roman legion performed poorly for their bad behavior, they would take one out of every 10 and execute them. That's what it means to decimate. And so there was a lot of good motivation for the, it's that old phrase from the military, the beatings will continue until the morale improves. maybe that's an Ellis, motto, but there's a lot of motivation on the part of the Roman soldiers to stay alert, to keep the tomb guarded. The other thing to highlight is just a look at what happened to each of the apostles, Jesus' disciples. And I think everybody's familiar with the idea that that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome, that Paul was beheaded in Rome. I didn't realize this. It may make sense, but Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross, and that's where St. Andrew's cross comes from, which is the flag of England, the flag of Scotland, the flag of Alabama. They're all associated with St. Andrew's cross. And then you see other accounts, disciples making their way all the way to places like India and Africa, and so on. But all being willing to die for the sake of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel that he commanded them to go and preach throughout all the world. And I don't know about you, but I'm not very motivated to suffer on behalf of something that doesn't exist. So one of the things that I wanted to highlight for our lesson here is the fact that the resurrection is more than just a mere supernatural event. And you may recall at the beginning of our sermon series on Acts, or maybe halfway back, Pastor David highlighting the fact that these little snippets that we get are not the entire sermon. They're not the complete transcript. Otherwise, we would have these 2 or 3 minute sermons, and that's not what they probably got. But instead, they're little summaries. But we see some repeated patterns throughout these summaries. And the gospel components, if you will, are these three things. Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, and then Christ rose again. You see these I fly with these hands. You see these scriptural accounts in Acts 2, Peter preaching at Pentecost, and he includes these elements. In Acts 3, Peter preaching at Solomon's portico, and he includes these elements. Peter and John at the Jewish council, and he includes these elements. Peter before before Cornelius and his household, and then Paul at Antioch with the same message. You see this consistent pattern that exists. And just to dive in a little more quickly, this is Paul writing later. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So they're doing good discipleship. Can y'all see the red, by the way? I can't see it. But Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And then he was raised on the third day. And all according to Scripture. And it's more than just just one component. It's a vital truth that we hold to. And we see that here in 1 Corinthians. It's the continuation of the passage that we just looked at, where Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." So I don't know if you notice the logic here. Paul basically says if there's no resurrection and if there is not a risen Christ, then your faith is worthless. And what we're doing is worthless. And it's almost in every single argument that Paul makes with regard to salvation. And this is just a brief sample here of this long passage from Romans chapter 6, where he says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead." He goes on to say, "We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." He continues, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ being raised from the dead, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So you see how this is a critical aspect of our salvation. Calvin says this, "Hence, although in his death we have an effectual completion of salvation, because by it we are reconciled to God, satisfaction is given to his justice, the curse is removed, and the penalty paid. Still, it is not by his death, but by his resurrection that we are said to be begotten again to the living hope. Because as he, by rising again, became victorious over death, so the victory of our faith consists only in his resurrection." In so many words, Calvin is saying that Christ's death solved a lot of problems. But we're still dead if Jesus isn't raised again. These are consequential and foundational truths for the apostles. And I think one of the reasons, at least it seems based on what they present, is that it's a demonstration of God's faithfulness, promises that he made in the past. In particular, you see here, to begin with, Acts 2:27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And this word corruption is one that is repeated over and over again throughout the book of Acts. It comes from Psalm 16. So the apostles saw what had happened with Jesus and his resurrection as being clearly tied to Psalm 16, and in particular this verse, verse 10, that David writes, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And we see this argued over and over again. Paul at Antioch. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in his way, 'I will give you the Holy One and sure blessing, the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So over and over again, corruption. But another aspect that they focus on, it seems, is future promises, where they clearly identify and tie Jesus' resurrection with the fact that we will be alive with him, that we will not taste the second death. And you see this in places like Romans 8. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And then 1 Corinthians 15:26, a little later, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So we have a few things to consider with regard to the ascension in terms of applying it to our own lives. At least a few things that I'd like for us to consider. There are many more, I'm sure, but I think it gives us confidence in the promises of God. We have no reason to fear. Do not fear. It ought to sharpen our thinking on the subject of the resurrection. It may not be something that we think of very often, even though we confess it almost weekly. John Calvin says this: "Let us remember, therefore, that when death only is mentioned, everything peculiar to the resurrection is at the same time included. As often as it is used apart from death, everything peculiar to death being included." And then finally, we have hope, and we ought to meditate and consider that hope, to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So moving on to the ascension. Lots of John Calvin this morning. Here's what John Calvin says about the ascension. "The resurrection is naturally followed by the ascension into heaven, For although Christ, by rising again, began fully to display his glory and virtue, having laid aside the abject and ignoble condition of a mortal life and the ignominy of the cross, yet it was only by his ascension to heaven that his reign truly commenced. There's a brief mention in the book of Mark about Jesus ascending into heaven, but otherwise in Scripture our account of the ascension really is found here in Acts 1, and this section of the lesson will be much briefer than our section on the resurrection, and I think in part because of the way that Scripture covers it. But here's our account from Acts 1. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I don't know about you all, but I find this kind of like comic relief a little bit. You know, they're all looking up, and the angels are like, "All right, time to move on. Don't you remember what he said? Get on with it." So here we are, and this is not to scale, but we see this descent of Christ to the grave. And this has been covered, you know, so well previously, but the second person of the Godhead taking on flesh, humbling himself, shielding his glory, it did not make him any less the Lord of all creation, even as a baby in the manger, but yet he was not known as that. And throughout his time on earth, you see this downward trajectory that only accelerates. Pastor David last week was talking about how we see these zooming in and zooming out moments in Scripture, and it's the paradoxes that exist, where you see Christ descending, and some of you all have probably been to Israel, but it's up on a hill. It's a very clear climb. And so he descended as he climbed, ultimately to the cross. But you see all of this change very dramatically with the resurrection and the ascension, that in some real way, it's like a rocket ship that he's accelerated and exalted, and I want you to note that it's it was his humanity that is elevated here. His divinity wasn't elevated, in his divinity, the two natures, one person. Providentially, we were driving home on Friday and looking through the channels of the radio and just happened to hear J. Vernon McGee with his very unique voice. And he had this quote related to this passage or to this topic. There is a man in glory. And there's glory in man. I like to meet people. I like people. When I walk through an airport, I expect to see people that I know. And sometimes I do. And one of the fun parts of meeting people, I find, is to figure out what you have in common. You know, that's the kind of the prize of meeting somebody is, you know, oh, you lived here? Oh, yeah, well, we know some folks that live there. And, you know, it's a great reward. I know everybody had different experiences, but, you know, traveling, being on the other side of the planet, especially to find a fellow believer in Christ and have that bond of fellowship, is quite a joy and a treasure. And again, it's the idea of identifying the thing that you have in common, and what greater thing to have in common with somebody. You all are the Ellis family. Because of the thing we have in common. And it's a wonder to realize that one of us is on the throne in heaven. As one former pastor of ours preached, there's dust on the throne of heaven. Here's what Calvin has to say once again. The Lord, by his ascension to heaven, has opened up the access to the heavenly kingdom which Adam had shut. And it, again, it's just an astonishing truth for us to consider the idea that God made Adam a little lower than the angels, and then Adam plunged all of mankind into the misery of sin and death. But now, Jesus, after making purification for our sins, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. As the writer of Hebrews says, to become superior, having become superior to the angels. So here are just a few things that I'd like to highlight for us related to the ascension in our remaining time. Jesus rose and ascended in the body in which he suffered. And I know this will make some Platonists unhappy that want to emphasize the spiritual as opposed to the material. But Jesus rose again and he ascended into heaven with the same body. Christ raises our affections to heaven. Paul writes in Colossians, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Christ rescued captives, and he gives gifts. This comes from Ephesians 4, chapter or verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. You might ask who the captives are. Well, I think it's us, enslaved people. We see from other aspects or other passages the idea of captors being likely demonic forces, authorities, rulers. And we certainly see examples throughout Scripture of the Israelites being led out of slavery and captivity. And we know that before Christ's work on the cross, that we are slaves to sin and misery. And regarding our gifts, Paul goes on to say that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers as gifts. And the reason he did that was to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And if you continue to read that passage, you see that the reason this happens is so that we are not cast to and fro on the waves like little children that are easily deceived. Once again, kind of highlighting the importance of the renewing of our minds. And there's not enough time to cover it in this Sunday school lesson, but obviously he sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which, you know, again, difficult to put into words how the importance of that for us. But when we consider the ascension and ways that we can apply it to our own lives, we can think more about heaven and consider where our treasure is. We can think about our gratitude. And I'm sure you can think of verses from Scripture that talk about being set free, that we were once dead in our sins, and so on. And then another aspect of application would be to ask ourselves if we are receiving the gifts that God has given us well. You know, the passage I've in Ephesians, a lot of it has to do with what we're about to do here, with the preaching of God's word and the teaching of God's word, and the authority that Christ has placed over his church to lead and guide. All right. So that's our lesson on the first part of Shorter Catechism question number 28. And we'll We'll say it once again before we end. Question, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Answer, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And as I mentioned, Lord willing, we'll cover the session and judgment next week. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we do give you thanks for these truths that you've revealed to us. Father, we do ask that you would help us to consider these things, that our minds would be sharpened as it relates to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that Christ would be lifted up in our hearts as we consider these things, that we would think better of him as a result of these truths. And we ask that by your Spirit you work a thankfulness into our hearts as it relates to these things. We pray for our preparations this morning for worship. We also do want to especially pray for Francis, as he is being looked at in the hospital this morning, and pray for his care and comfort for him and his family. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.